Welcome to the Christian Bible Church Podcast, where the weekly preaching ministry of the Christian Bible Church can be heard. For more information about the Christian Bible Church, please visit us on our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us.
Open your Bibles this morning to John chapter 4. John chapter 4, and if you're using one of our pew Bibles that are located in the seats in front of you, it's on page 835. 835. We've been considering John's gospel account here, and in particular, what we've been looking at is his presentation of Jesus, this man called Jesus, this historical figure who many have regarded as a good man, a good prophet, a good teacher. But John is presenting him to us in such a way to reveal to us his real identity. That's what he's doing. It's his main goal throughout this book is to reveal Jesus in such a way that you will see him for who he is and believe to the point of eternal life. That you will see Jesus mainly as God the Savior, the Creator who entered the creation to redeem the lost, to save them from sin and death. As we consider the opening verses of chapter 4 this morning, we're again presented with a personal encounter, just as we were at the start of chapter 3. However, the woman that we meet in chapter 4 is the antithesis of the man that we met in chapter 3. John does a magnificent job of weaving everything together here. Nicodemus was the man we met in chapter 3. He was a devout man, a leader both in the community and in religion. He was a teacher. In fact, he was the teacher. He was well respected and well off. He was a Jew. He was a keeper of the law. And he came to Jesus. And though he should have come in the day, he came at night. Today we meet a woman who is unwholesome. She is not respected, rather she is rejected. She does not keep the law. She is a Samaritan. And she didn't come seeking Jesus. She just came to get water. She came in the daytime when she ought to have been coming at night. It's amazing at how John does this and takes these two illustrations that Jesus has in his experience for us and shows us back to back these opposite people. Now, the story we're going to look at today, the account that we're going to deal with, is a very familiar one. And if you've grown up in the church at all, you are familiar with it. It is a loved story because, unlike Nicodemus, we don't have to wait to see the effects of belief. I think that's probably why we like it so much. We see it. It's also been a passage that's been used to stir the church up for evangelism, to go out. And I think there are some factors of that that are relevant to this text. However, I don't think that's the main point. And I think the danger of that is it takes our identity in the story and shifts it to the wrong place. We either see ourselves, we generally then would shift ourselves to the position of the disciples rather than the woman at the well. And we ought to be looking at it from the perspective of being the woman at the well. That's who we are in this story. The difference between this story of the woman and Nicodemus is that her belief shows up rather quickly. As I said, we don't have to wait for it. We will have to wait a couple of weeks because this morning we're only going to verse 15, and that doesn't show up until later on. But by verse 29, we have a pretty good idea that she believes. And by verse 42, not only her, but many in the town have come to faith. Unlike with Nicodemus, where there is no mention after John 3 until the end, until Christ is crucified, and he shows up again to help Joseph of Arimathea with the body of Jesus. And only then do we get the picture and realize that Nicodemus was in fact born again. I think we like the woman at the well because of the instantaneous conversion that we see. Well, this morning I want to walk through this account with you. And I want to note a few things. I want to note the setting. I want to note the Samaritan woman. We'll look at her as well. And then we're going to take some time at the end and we'll look at the main point of the text, the point that Jesus was making and the part of this that changes life. And that's the spring of living water. And when we get there, we'll look very quickly at six aspects of the water, what we learn from it. For now, let's look at our text. And one of the things I often do is I ask you to stand with me while I read the Scriptures, and I do that for a reason. We live in a very casual world, one that has a tendency to have a lack of respect for things. We talk about it all the time. Older folks especially talk about it. Just culturally, it's not there any longer. I want us to remember when we come to this Scripture passage that this is just not an ordinary book. This is the very Word of God. So I'm going to ask you to stand with me as I read through the words of the living God. John chapter 4, and I'll read verses 1 through 15. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, and did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Father, would you bless your word to us this morning? Stir in our hearts, awaken our souls, that we might give glory to you. In Jesus' name, amen. This chapter opens with a transition scene here. It is the setting, as I said earlier. We're moving from the Jordan River and the baptizing of repenting Jews to the road to Galilee, which is the home of our Lord. Our Lord is from Nazareth. Nazareth is part of the region of Galilee, around the Sea of Galilee. That's where they're headed to. They were in Judea, in the countryside, outside of Jerusalem. When we come to this passage, I think what happens when we're reading it, and often when we go to it to preach, is we skip right through these first six verses. We might read them, and then we move on to the meat of the text later on. We want to quickly get to the woman and to the well. But I don't think we should breeze past these passages, these verses. Nothing in Scripture is wasted. Nothing. And John is a magnificent writer. He consistently weaves his words together. There are layers upon layers in this book. Let's try not to miss them. Now, as I shared before, though, you could stay in one spot and just keep digging. And we're not able to do that on a Sunday morning. But I also don't want to just run past them. There's layers upon layers here that John gives us. And these layers are layers of gold, gems, precious stones. The first three verses here are the transition verses. They tell us why it is that Jesus is ending his ministry of baptism and why he is moving on to Galilee. He ended it and is moving on because the Pharisees had learned that he was baptizing more than John the Baptist. Now you remember at the end of chapter 3, we saw the crowds moving from John the Baptist to Jesus. John the Baptist was there baptizing. Jesus was there baptizing. And more people were going to Jesus than were coming to John the Baptist. And his disciples came along and they said, "What's going on here, John? We see that there are more going over to Jesus. Why is this? Why are all the people going there? John says, I'm the best man. I'm the friend of the bridegroom. I'm not the bridegroom. You can identify the bridegroom because he has the bride. That's why they're going there. He's the bride. He's the one. It's right that they should. So you see the shift of the multitude of people from John the Baptist over to Jesus. He must increase and I must decrease. Now there were many people who were coming. John had multitudes of people that were coming. There were lots of people that rose up and made claims of being a Messiah. There were people that came along and claimed to be a prophet. There were people who came along and did baptisms, but not like John the Baptist. John the Baptist was far greater, and the masses were coming to him as he continued to preach, make straight the way of the Lord. Get ready. His call to baptism was a call to repent. Was a call to recognize that you were unworthy and not in the kingdom, that you were no better than a Gentile. And the Pharisees didn't like this. It wrecked their theology. It messed with their authority and their position. They wanted to get rid of him, but they feared the people. They hated John the Baptist. Now Jesus comes along, and he starts preaching and baptizing. And as we see in the text, it wasn't actually Jesus that was baptizing, it was his disciples. This is a parenthetical note that John writes in here just to let us know. They were going to Jesus to be baptized, but the disciples actually did the baptizing, probably to avoid arrogance and pride of those who were baptized. Well, I was baptized by Jesus himself. Who were you baptized? This way you couldn't say that. But more and more people are going over to Jesus as he is preaching and baptizing. And so the multitudes that John had baptized were even greater that were coming to Jesus, stirring it up. The Pharisees didn't like Jesus either. He went in and wrecked the temple. His preaching, his teaching was against them as well. They weren't happy with him. And now they see this shift and they're finding out that more people are going to John the Baptist, to Jesus than to John the Baptist. The Pharisees hear it and Jesus leaves. That's what John tells us. What he doesn't tell us is why it mattered. What does it matter whether the Pharisees hear? Why doesn't he just tell us, and Jesus ended his baptism ministry and moved on to Galilee? Instead, he says, the Pharisees heard, so Jesus moved. Now, it could have been that once the Pharisees learned that they would try to arrest Jesus and crucify him now rather than at the appointed time, perhaps that's why Jesus said, now's the time, I got to go. It could have also been that they were going to use this change in popularity to disgrace John the Baptist, to say, ah, see, his didn't last, did it? Just like we said it wouldn't. He's faded away and another one is raised up. And he'll pass away too. And thereby discrediting both of their ministries. Perhaps that's probably, I think, the more likely reason to pit John and Jesus against each other and dismiss both of their ministries. But either way, what happened was that the Pharisees learned it and Jesus moved on. I wouldn't say much about this and make a very big deal out of it. Except that there are some who miss some things in this teaching. They would come to this and say, Jesus moved on because he was afraid of what the Pharisees were going to do. They heard, and he was afraid they were going to take him. He was afraid they were going to destroy everything, so he had to move on. And the problem with that is it creates a reactionary God. A God who's not sovereign and a God who's not in control of things. One who is afraid. Out of control. Things were going to occur that he didn't want to occur. But I want you to understand that this is not a reactionary move. This was the appointed time. The signal for the appointed time was when the Pharisees heard. But it was an appointed time. Nothing that occurs in the life of Jesus is ever out of his control. Ever. It's all planned out. He is in control of every situation because He is God who was before the foundation of the earth. He is God who was before time began. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's how the book starts. He is God. He is God who spoke creation into existence. There is nothing that was made that was not made by Him. He is God who holds all things together. He is God, and no one takes His life. He says He lays His life down. No one takes it. This wasn't a move on Jesus' part as a reaction out of fear. Rather, the signal point was the Pharisees heard. That's the signal, that's the marker of the appointed time, and now Jesus moves on. Everything is completely under His control. The religious leaders had heard the gospel call. They were shown the way. They were shown that they fell short of the kingdom, that they couldn't even see the kingdom. Remember, they sent Nicodemus. Nicodemus went and addresses Jesus. Hey, we know, representing the Pharisees, we know you're a good teacher come from God because you couldn't do all the things you're doing. And Jesus said, you can't even see the kingdom of God. You're not part of it. You can't even see it. And He sent him back. They didn't like that response. So, it's now time for Jesus to leave Judea and head to Galilee, where He would spend a good portion of His ministry, probably another year or better, ministering in Galilee. Verse 4 comes along and it says, He had to pass through Samaria. Had to pass through Samaria. It seems strange to me that it says that He had to go through Samaria to get to Galilee, because He could have gone other ways. Now, it would have been the most direct way to go through Samaria. If you look at a map in your Bible, there's probably one there, and you can see it for yourselves, but Galilee is to the north of Judea, and in between is Samaria, this region. And He could have gone out and around. He could have gone to the east. He certainly could have gone to the west and up the coast. There are other ways to have gotten there. This was just the most direct way, the quickest way. But even though it's the most direct and the quickest way and the most likely way for Him to go, I just don't think you would describe it saying He was going to Galilee and He had to go through Samaria. I mean, most likely, if that's the way He was going to go, you would just say He went to Galilee and everybody would know He went through Samaria. Or if you wanted to draw attention to the fact that He went through Samaria, you would say He went to Galilee via Samaria and went through it. See, Samaria lay between Galilee and Judea. And this was the most direct and fastest way to get there. Let me try and use a little more familiar geography maybe to bring this into perspective. If you were going to Syracuse, and off you go to Syracuse, and I said that you went to Syracuse and you went through Utica to get there. I mean, that would make logical sense. The quickest way from here to Syracuse is to get right on the thruway and go through Utica, and you arrive in Syracuse. But I wouldn't say you went to Syracuse and you had to go through Utica, because you all would know. You would look at me and go, well, I mean, you don't have to go through Utica. There's other ways. If you head south a little ways, you get on Route 20, you can run Route 20 all the way to Syracuse, and you don't have to go through Utica. You bypass it. I mean, you could go to the north if you wanted. There's ways to get around and get there. They're not the most direct way, but there's a lot of ways to get to Syracuse without going through Utica. So you don't have to go through Utica. But if I wanted to make a note that you did go through Utica because I wanted to say you stopped there and you picked something up or you did something along the way, I would say you went to Syracuse through Utica. It's the most direct way. But I wouldn't say you had to go. So I think it's strange that John is saying Jesus had to go through Samaria. I think the emphasis is because it's more than just geography. It's more than just laying out the map. Most early readers of the gospel would have had a geographical understanding of the area. So this has to be more to it, and I think it's because it's a divine appointment. A divine appointment which he had with a woman at a well. And that's what John is trying to emphasize. That's the reason. That's the point. He had to go through there because he had an appointment that was scheduled from before the foundation of the world. Now, the place that he went was a well just outside of the village called Sychar. It's in the region of Samaria. I should probably pause and tell you a little bit about Samaria so that you understand why this is such a big deal. Samaria was a region, as I said, north of Judea. It's where the northern kingdom of Israel had settled or was. After King Solomon died, the kingdom was divided. 10 tribes to the north, 2 to the south. The 10 to the north formed Israel. The 2 to the south formed Judea. The capital city of the northern kingdom was Samaria, and eventually that name would be applied to the entire region. The kingdom to the north was a rebellious kingdom led by wicked kings. There were no good kings in the northern kingdom. They were wicked. And they were the first to taste the judgment of God and be carried off into captivity. And as they were carried off into captivity, many of the women were left behind. And the king of Assyria brought in foreign men to live in the region and to take these women as their wives. They intermarried, which led to an intermingling of religion. They merged their paganism with the Judaism that was there. And they had this new hybrid belief system that caused these people to be outcasts, both socially and religiously. They were considered by the Jews to be traitors and half-breeds. And they were thought to be impure. They were hated by the Jews more than they hated Gentiles. Now, to get to this well, Jesus and his disciples left early in the morning. The reason being is because this was about a 20-mile hike to get there, and it says by the sixth hour, by about noon, they had arrived at the well. It's a long and arduous journey, 20-mile hike over uneven ground, but Jesus had to be there for his divine appointment. It was not to be missed when he arrived at the well. And John notes that Jesus was wearied from his journey in verse 6. Don't miss those subtleties. That's a note on the humanity of Jesus. John's main goal is presenting Jesus as God, allowing us to understand that he is the living creator of all things and he has entered the creation to redeem us. But he also had to be a man. He had taken on human flesh. And his humanity would get wearied from a long journey. So he is God, but he is also man. He is the God-man. He sent his disciples, all of them, to buy food while he sat at the well and waited for his 12 o'clock appointment. It's another interesting fact. He sent all of his disciples to buy food. Not just one or two, a couple. I mean, they didn't all have to go to bring the food back. They weren't bringing that much food back. But he sent them all so that they wouldn't be there to distract the meeting. And then we have the arrival of the Samaritan woman. When she arrived, Jesus begins his conversation by asking for a drink. And she replies in verse 9, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" And then John notes, "For Jews have no dealings with Samaria or with Samaritans." I want you to feel, as we read through this section, I want you to feel the cynicism and sarcasm in her responses, because they're there. When John says that the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans, what he is saying is that they don't associate in any way. In particular, and specifically what he is saying is they don't use the same utensils. They don't share cups. They don't share buckets. They don't share forks and knives. So she's saying, "How is it that you, a Jew, are coming here and asking me for a drink, because Jews don't drink from the same buckets and the same ladles that Samaritans do. I know better than this. This must be some kind of a trick. Because here you are asking me, a Samaritan woman, for a drink. It's interesting because not only would the Jews not interact this way with Samaritans, the teachers, the Jewish teachers, who Jesus is, the rabbis, would not interact with women, and certainly not women of a poor reputation. So the sarcasm, the cynicism is thick in her voice. Jews don't drink from the same bucket. You don't drink from our cups. How is it you're asking me for a drink? Now, to put this in a little bit of perspective, I think we can look back at our own history in our nation, here in our land, when we used to separate bathrooms, water fountains, coffee shops. We can look back at the Jews and the Samaritans and say, oh, how awful of those Jews to do that. We've done the same thing. See, instead of using the Scriptures to call out to those who are in need, the Jews used the Scriptures to suppress it. They used the Scriptures as a tool of racism. You're impure people. You have worshipped false gods. You are cut off. You have intermarried. You are cut off. We don't want anything to do with you, and we don't want to touch you or be near you or share anything because we don't want to be impure by you, because we adhere to the Word of God. And here in our land and in our age, Christians have used the Bible as a tool of racism. We have. Much to our shame, we have. Jesus is destroying any kind of racism. He's obliterating it. See, there's only one race. There's the human race. I really grow weary of constant racism. There is one race, the human race, people. That's it. One blood. All the protocols of Judaism are being broken here. Jesus is casting them aside. He's saying that doesn't matter. It's wrong, that kind of a separation. His disciples have been sent off to buy food made by hands that were considered to be defiled by the Jews. And Jesus is asking a drink of a Samaritan woman. He wants to drink from the same bucket as her. Because the gospel supersedes sinful culture. Mankind needs the power of redemption. All mankind. All humanity, we are one people, humans, one race. From the lofty, arrogant, self-serving Pharisees to the lowly, rejected, cynical Samaritans, Jesus is saying, and John is presenting to us, we all need the gospel. Jesus says the same things to Nicodemus as he is to the woman at the well. Same principle. From Nicodemus to a promiscuous woman. It's not the cup that you drink from that defiles you. It's the condition of your ungodly heart. And your refusal to drink from the cup is evidence of an ungodly heart. The inside is what matters. Jesus knows her heart just as he knew Nicodemus' heart. So he responds by cutting right to the issue. Verse 10, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. If you knew the gift that God was giving you, that was being offered and presented to you, if you knew who I was, then you would be asking me for a drink. You would be asking me for a gift. And I would give it to you. Because all who ask of God, God gives. She responds much like Nicodemus. Because our socioeconomic status does not change our spiritual darkness nor our lack of understanding. All of these things are coming through here. There is equality here across the board. All of us are lost and dead in our trespasses and sins. Verse 11, the woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water?" Sometimes when we read things, if we're not careful, we can add emotion where there isn't emotion, just in the way that we interpret or read it. But it's hard to miss her cynicism. It's hard to miss her sarcasm here. "You have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well, drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." That's a big statement that she's making. Where do you get that living water? You think you're better than Jacob? You think you're greater than him? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're the fathers. They're the fathers. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In the minds of the Jews, there's no greater. No Jew would stand up and say, "Oh yeah, I'm better than Jacob." No. They would never say that. And so here she is saying, "Where are you going to get that water from? Do you think you're better than Jacob? He's the one that gave us this well. It doesn't get any better than that. A well from Jacob. You don't have a bucket. How are you going to get living water?" Jesus' response is not that of the normal Jew who would say, no, I'm not greater than Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob. Jesus instead gives an answer that is an emphatic yes. Are you greater than Jacob? Yes. Yes. That's the answer that he presents. Yes, I am greater than he was. Listen to it in verse 13. "Everyone who drinks of this water," that's Jacob's well, "will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." You drink from this well, you get thirsty again, and you come back day after day after day to draw more water. That's what they did. Every day they came back. Now, this is a well that was probably spring-fed, so that means it's not going to go dry, but it's deep, and you got to come out every day, fill up your buckets, and carry them back. And no matter how much water you consumed, you're going to be thirsty, and you're going to come back the next day to get more. But Jesus is better. His water is thirst-quenching. You drink it once and you have eternal life. She doesn't get it yet. Her answer in verse 15 says, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." "Okay, that's fine, sir. Give me some of your magic water, because I don't like having to come here every day. And that'd just be great if I could take a sip of your magic water and then not have to come back here again. Fantastic. I'll take some of that." Like Nicodemus, she is still thinking in the temporal. "How do I enter back into my mother's womb?" is what Nicodemus said. "Where is the magic water?" is what she says. We're so much like them. We were so much like them. Jesus said in John 10:10, "I came that they may have life and have it more abundantly." It's a fantastic verse. "I came, the thief comes to steal and destroy, but I came that you would have life and have it more abundantly." And we read that verse and we say, "Yes, that's what I want. Give me life, give me an abundant life. That's exactly what I want. I want to be extremely healthy. I want to be extremely wealthy. I want to be successful. I want to have power and authority. That's an abundant life." And that must be what Jesus wants. And that's how we read it. We miss it too. That's not an abundant life. That's just more stuff. That makes it harder to enter the kingdom of God. Because it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. That's not abundant life. That's not the life that Jesus is offering. We miss it when we read that. just like she missed it here and Nicodemus missed it before her. He is offering living water. All the things that we want, that's not living water. That's just an abundance of the same water. It's kind of like having indoor plumbing. She would have been happy. That's essentially what she's saying. Really? I don't have to come here every day? If you can figure out how to way to pipe that into my house so I don't have to walk out here with my buckets, yeah, that'd be great. I'll be satisfied with that. Jesus is offering something much better than indoor plumbing. He is offering the spring of living water. The spring of living water. Now let's take a few minutes in closing here and look at this water. There are six distinguishing markers of it. First, this water is for all people. Jew, Gentile, Samaritan, all people. Rich, poor, respected, reviled, religious, pagan, self-righteous, sinner. It's for the elite, it's for the lowly. No matter how different we think we are the same and we have the same need. We need a spring of living water. And the good news that Jesus is presenting here is that it's for all people. You self-righteous Pharisees, you need to be born again. You need to be sprinkled clean. You need to have a new heart. You wretched, filthy sinner of a Samaritan, you need living water. You need the gift. It's the two extremes that he's presenting. Which means, not only do they need it, everyone in between. That's you and I. We need the spring of living water, and the good news is it's for all people. God is not a racist. He's not a racist, and he's no respecter of persons. Please don't buy into anybody that comes along with the Scriptures and tries to use that to present superiority of one group over another. Run from them. They are false teachers. God is very clear about it. Secondly, this water, it's a gift from God. That's what Jesus called it. He said, if you knew this gift. Why is that important? Because you don't buy it. You don't have to work for it. You don't have to earn it. All you do is ask for it. It's a gift. It's a gift. My daughter's celebrating her birthday, and we asked her, what do you want for your birthday? And she made a list. This is what she wants. And then from that list, we give her a gift. We give her a gift because she's asking for it, right? This is a gift. There's no cost to you. If you want it, you ask for it, and you will receive it. And if you ask, you will not be cast out. Third, it's living water. It's living water. This is not ordinary water. This is not ordinary water. This is water that wakes the dead. It touches your lips. You taste it. Your eyes open. Your ears begin to work and you hear sounds. And your tongue, suddenly you can taste. You're alive, you can feel, you can breathe. Your eyes behold the glory of God. You taste and see that He is good and you hear the wonders of His Word. It awakens the soul just like Lazarus was awakened from the dead. Brought back to life. Fourth, it's thirst quenching. It's thirst quenching. You know, on a hot day when you have been working outside in the sun and all that you want is to sip on some water, you long for it. But if somebody gives you a bucket, you stick your head right in it and you suck down as much as you can. It feels so good, so satisfying for a little while. For a little while, and then you find yourself wanting more, and you go back to the bucket again. You got to go and get more water and more water. It's a temporary satisfaction, but this water quenches your thirst. That means it extinguishes it. It completely satisfies the longing. This is not just a religious sip to get you through the week. This is soul satisfying. It causes you to never thirst again. Part of the reason it causes you to never thirst again is because it's always there. It's welling up from within. There's nothing more to look for. Once you have tasted the living water, nothing else will satisfy. Nothing. You know, I have grown to have a fondness for coffee. And I know that surprises you. Once you have tasted really good coffee, it's hard to go back to the cheap stuff. It's hard to go back to that which isn't that great. Sometimes I just rather pass on it because I want the good stuff. Your tastes change. When you've tasted the living water of God, nothing else will satisfy. Nothing else will satisfy. It quenches your longings for anything else. And the things of earth grow strangely dim. Your eyes are fixed on eternity. The highways of your heart are towards Zion. Because number five, this is a never-ending spring. It's a never-ending spring. It flows from within. It never runs out. And it changes the landscape in you and all around you. This past Wednesday, we looked at Psalm 84 and we marveled at the longing of the psalmist in his heart to be in the very presence of God. I've been meditating on the psalm all week. I've shared it on numerous occasions this week. Some of you have been the recipients of that. And I think it's because Psalm 84 really depicts the heart of the genuine Christian. He has changed, and his sole longing in life is to be with Christ. He's changed so much that even the landscape around him changes. Verse 6 of that great psalm says, as they go through the valley of Baca, that's a very dry, dead place, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. See, for the one who drinks from the living waters, he finds that that water springs up from within. It never ends. So he's continually and constantly drinking from it, and he wants nothing else. And it changes the landscape of his dry, dead heart. And it begins to change the landscape all around him because it's flowing out all over. So he affects everyone around him with it. So that even living in the midst of a dry and barren land, it becomes an oasis. He becomes an oasis. Never running dry. Sixth, this water, it's eternal life. It's eternal life. This is not the Ponce de Leon fountain of youth where you would go to try and live forever. That's different. I don't want to live forever. I don't want to live forever. The longer I live, the more heartache I see, the more trouble I see, the more pain I see. This is not living forever. This is eternal life. Real life. Not the facade that we think, but real life. Eyes really opened. Truly awake. So that you can see, you can taste, you can hear the glories of the Most High God. The restoration of creation and the full revelation of God and the unveiled face of Christ, this is eternal life. This is what is to come. We can't even imagine what creation looks like because even in its distorted state, it's beautiful. But once God restores it, it'll be beyond compare. To be face to face with God for all of eternity, to bask in the glory of His beauty, of His unveiled face. This is eternal life, the beauty and the wonder of the Savior. So what is the point here that John is trying to get to? Jesus is better. He's better. His water is better. His well is better. His life is better. His gift is better. It's better than anything else you have, anything that this world has to offer. Now, the woman doesn't get it yet. Nicodemus doesn't get it yet either, but they will. My prayer is that you would get it. This is what I have been praying, that you would get it. That you would see who it is that is calling to you, who it is that's saying to you, if you knew this gift of God, and you knew who it was that was calling to you, you would ask, and I would give it. It's Jesus calling. His call is going out. It's an effectual call. If you hear it, you'll respond. And you'll ask him for a drink. And there is no need for money, and there is no need for work. You come and drink from the spring of the living water. You come to Jesus, taste and see the joy of hope and forgiveness. Hope and forgiveness. That's what comes when you taste the living water. Let's pray. Father, we come again this morning thankful for your offer of living water, the gift that you are giving, a well that springs up. We ask, Lord, that you would bless us with it today. I pray, Father, for those hearing that have never tasted the living water, that you might grant them ears to hear today and eyes to see and awaken their taste bud, and that today would be the day that their thirst is quenched by the living water of Christ Jesus. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Christian Bible Church podcast. Have questions? Visit our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us to contact us. Feel free to subscribe to receive new podcasts automatically. Until next time, thanks for listening, and may God bless you.